It is week two of Advent, and it is week two of this message series that we are calling He Is, where we are exploring the character of Jesus. Now, if you were with our church family in October, we spent the month of October talking about some characteristics of God. And to do that, we were using Exodus 34:6. If you were with us, do you remember the five characteristics of God that we talked about? Perhaps did you even memorize Exodus 34:6? It is so important that those of us who are believers in God memorize Scripture. It is so important to do that. Because there are times in every believer's life when we forget who God is. There are dark times in our life where we forget, and it is so helpful to have some go-to scripture that will help us never forget, or to help us remind ourselves of exactly who God is. If you remember, Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, filled with love and faithfulness. That's who God is. And now, through Advent, we are exploring the character specifically of Jesus when he was on this earth. And our foundational scripture for this exploration is the book of Hebrews from the New Testament. And so Chris Lilly is going to read Hebrews chapter 3. And actually, could we stand as we hear God's word? Would you just stand with me? Chris, please.
Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, for your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Thank you, Chris. You may be seated. This is the word of God about Jesus, and our church family is doing something a little bit different this Advent. We are exploring who Jesus is through the lens of the book of Hebrews. Now, when you study any book of the Bible, it is really helpful to do just a little bit of homework even before you start reading. So that document, when was it written? Who was it written to? Very important to look at that because it gives you a little bit more context. There are some things between the lines. So the book of Hebrews was written about 60 AD. It was a New Testament book, written in a time when, my gosh, Jesus as Lord and Savior was still a very new and a very fresh concept. So that's when Hebrews was written in the New Testament times, around 60 AD. Whom was Hebrews written to? Whom was Hebrews written to? The Hebrew people? Yes, that's right. You may know that the authors of the Bible didn't title their own documents. That was done by an ecumenical council sometime in the third or fourth century. But the people who titled books of the Bible weren't very creative when they titled those books. They were very useful. They were very practical when they titled those. So most of the books, at least of the New Testament, are titled either due to the author or due to the intended audience, right? And Hebrews, yes, was written. We're not quite sure who the author was, but we do know that Hebrews was written to a particularly Jewish audience. And that's going to be very, very important to remember as we go on today. Chapter 3 starts off by saying this: fix your thoughts on Jesus. Very interesting concept for our Jewish cousins. Hebrew people, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Very much language that the Israelite people, the Jewish people, would have embraced. Jesus is our apostle. Jesus is our high priest. Next is something that would have been very, very controversial to our Jewish cousins. Verse 3 says this: Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. That would have been controversial to the original audience, because Moses at that point, we've known about Moses for 1,500 years at that point. Moses is one of the greatest prophets in Jewish history. And now we're talking about Jesus, who we've only known for about 30 years, as our high priest and held in higher regard than Moses? Okay, so this Jesus character, he's an apostle, he's our high priest. If you're invoking the name of Moses, you also have to add another title onto that, which is prophet. Moses, undoubtedly one of the greatest prophets in the history of the Hebrew people. When we're talking about prophet, we have to have a working definition of exactly what a prophet is, so we are all on the same page. A prophet is somebody who is called by God to declare his word. Called by God to declare his word. Usually about future events. And that's not a definition I'm making up. That comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 18. If a prophet prophesies straight from God and that word comes true, that person is a true prophet. If it doesn't come true, then that person turns out to be a false prophet. And so if we use this definition of prophet, very clearly Moses was a true prophet. But let's just run through the test. Okay, a prophet is somebody who is called by God to declare his word. Was Moses called by God? Yes. Yes, he was. For those of you who know scripture, do you know the image? What image comes to mind when you think of how Moses was first called by God? A burning bush. Absolutely. So yeah, he was called by God. Did Moses declare God's word? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Moses declared God's word of freedom from slavery. God hates slavery. God loves freedom. And so Moses declared that word first to the Israelite people, his own people. Then he declared that word to the Egyptians. And Moses was proven to be a very true prophet because it all came to pass. The Israelites were freed from slavery miraculously by the work of God. And so Moses is wildly important to the Jewish people. I mean, put it this way, we have Mount Rushmore. If the Jewish culture had a Mount Rushmore, Moses would absolutely be on it. Why? For a very important reason. The Jewish brothers, our Jewish cousins, our Jewish brothers and sisters have had a very, very long history of slavery and of being put down. and of the most atrocious acts ever committed in human history. That's the history of our Jewish family. And so if you have this history of constant oppression and slavery, and on one hand you have Moses. Moses, who is the symbol of freedom for you and your people. That's exactly what Moses is to the Jewish people to this day, a symbol of freedom. Moses is their prophet. But here in 60 AD, you have the author of Hebrews saying, let's be very, very careful not to put Moses up on too high a pedestal. It is absolutely true that Moses prophesied correctly that the Israelite people would be freed from slavery. But however much Moses prophesied, he was not the Hebrew Israelites' capital P prophet. Moses was a prophet. And his most important role was to point people to the prophet who would come after him. And he did that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. According to the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, Moses' most important job was not to help the Israelites escape slavery. That was not Moses' most important job. Moses' most important job was to point people to the capital P prophet, who was Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't a prophet. Jesus was the prophet. And if a prophet is somebody who declares God's word about future events, then one of Jesus' most famous prophecies, Jesus' most famous prophecy, can be found in John chapter 2. When Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. This is the greatest prophecy ever. If it's true, it is very relevant for your life today in 2021. Of course it's true. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple building in Jerusalem. And this prophecy was made very early on in Jesus' ministry. Ironically, this prophecy would help bring about Jesus' death. Because somebody would remember that Jesus said this, and he would bring it up at his trial. And Jesus would be accused of blasphemy, because you don't just go around in the Jewish culture of that time saying you're going to destroy the temple any more than you would walk around today saying you're going to burn a church, right? So Jesus got in a lot of trouble for saying this. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. God's spirit doesn't dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. God's spirit dwelled with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I'm going to predict something about the future. You are going to sacrifice me. And you are going to put me in a grave. And I'm going to walk out of that grave 3 days later. Greatest prophecy ever. Now, that's not to downplay Moses. But what the author of Hebrews asks us to do in 60 AD, or around 60 AD, is to make sure we know the difference between Moses and Christ. Verses 5 and 6 say this. Moses, listen very carefully to this. This is profound. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are the house. If indeed you and I hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. If you pay really close attention to what this author in Hebrews writes here, there are three players in these two verses. First, you have Moses. Again, on the Mount Rushmore, if we were actually putting together the Mount Rushmore of Israelite history, You would certainly put Abraham on the Mount Rushmore. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish faith. You'd put Elijah on there, another phenomenally great and famous prophet in Jewish history. You would absolutely put Moses on this Mount Rushmore. But just like our Mount Rushmore, the characters on that monument, they were great people. They were servants of a higher cause. They were servants of a higher cause, and Moses was a servant of a higher cause. And then you have Jesus. He's the second character in these two verses. Jesus isn't just a player in the house. He's not just a servant in the house. Jesus is Lord of that whole house, even as he was still serving the house, right? But make no mistake, Jesus is Lord and Master over all. He proved it when he was dead and buried, and he rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, proving that he is Lord and Master over everything. Praise be to God. That's why we're here today. You have a third character in these verses. Who's the third character? You. And me, it's us, it's the church. 2,000 years ago, the author of the Hebrews puts us right beside Moses, right beside Jesus. We are the house. And the house is the church. Now what we need to do is put all of these elements together, and we need to back up to verse 3 when the author says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. This is the author of Hebrews just putting everything into proper perspective for us. Aaron and I bought our first house 3 years ago. First house we ever bought, first house either of us bought, and we had no idea what we were doing, right? What I'm looking for in a house as a male in my late 30s, I found out was really different than the things that I should have been looking for in a house. What dude in his late 30s is looking for in a house is like, does it look cool? Like, can we, you know, have people over? What's the man cave situation, right? Like, that's what I'm looking for in a house. But our realtor really did a good job of holding our hand and walking us through the process. And it turns out that one of the most important things you're looking for when you're buying a house, of course, is who built the house. Because what I found out is not all houses are built equally. Our realtor told us that there are some companies, not all companies, but there are some companies today who build new house constructions. They're known in the industry as 30-year houses because they are designed to last 30 years, and that's it. And so our realtor said, hey, the first thing I'm going to tell you is who built your house and how it was constructed. Because you want your house to last more than 30 years. It is very important. Who builds the house? Who builds the organization? I think about all the organizations that I'm a part of in my life or ever have been. My old career and my old job. The college I went to, right? My alumni association, the volleyball team that I'm a part of, right? Who founded that organization? Who built the house? We're a part of an organization. Look at us. You are beautiful people, church. Who built us? Who founded our organization? Say it. Jesus Christ built this organization. Does that give you goosebumps? I hope it does. You and I are a part of a 2,000-year-old royal priesthood founded by God come to earth. That's who built this body. I love that statement. I love to think about that. The ancient Israelites, the audience that the author of Hebrews is talking to, they were a part of that house. Moses is a part of our house. And we have got to talk about this for just a few minutes because we're all a part of the same house. 3,500 years ago, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Let's talk metaphorically. The Israelites We're in a jail cell, metaphorically, right? Almost literally. The Israelites were in a jail cell called slavery. God opened the door. They walked out. The Israelites walked out into freedom. For those of you who know the story, were the Israelites appreciative of their freedom? That's a great response. You laugh. Yes, you should laugh. They were not. The Israelites were not appreciative of their freedom at all. They complained. The Israelites complained about their freedom. They complained about their freedom. For me, this hits a little bit close to home. Let's keep exploring and digging into this. According to Exodus chapter 16, they wanted to do what? Go where? Back. They wanted to go back into the jail cell. Let's go back to the jail cell, close the door, because we're much more comfortable in our slavery than we are with freedom. That hits really home for me. A little bit it does. Does it hit home for you? They wanted to kill Moses, this hero that is on their Mount Rushmore. They wanted to kill him so they could replace him with another leader who would take them back. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Before we're too hard on the Israelites, I've got to look in the mirror and say, my gosh, sin is the prison that keeps me in jail. Sin and temptation is our jail. Through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, God has opened the door that we may walk out. But I think each and every one of you knows exactly what I'm talking about when I say it is very hard to walk out of that jail cell. Because we want to hold on to our sin. It is so easy to be tempted to go back into slavery. That's why the author of Hebrews writes this: see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily. I love this line. As long as it is today. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There is a time when we're allowed to not encourage each other away from sin. If there's some day not called today, that's the day we can take a break. If it's called today, we've got to be encouraging each other away from sin. If you were with us last week, we said last week that sin is such a terrible enemy. Sin is a monster. Sin is a giant. We are David to sin's Goliath. We are tempted to turn away from God every second of the day. We are tempted to turn away from God every second of the day. That's what sin is, right? Sin is not just anger or lust or greed. Sin is turning away from God. And the world that you and I live in is so good at tempting us to turn away from God. Isn't it? Our world today is so good at saying, look at this, look at that, look at this. If you are viewing this on your computer right now, how many pop-up ads have you had, right? Look over here, look over here, look away from God. That's what our world does. And our world is very good at it. Our world is very good at encouraging us to stay in the jail cell and keep the door closed. That's why Christians have to encourage each other. We have got to cheer each other on when it comes to avoiding the temptation of sin. If we are not encouraging each other and cheering each other on as human beings, as the church, we're toast because we can't do it alone. Sin is much too powerful an enemy. The world is much too good. It's saying, look here, don't look at Jesus Christ. Paul writes about sin If you have a mistaken notion that sin is some frivolous thing, Paul writes this about sin. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what's trying to tempt you. It's not another human being. I know you get annoyed at other human beings. I do too. I know other human beings cause you to be angry or your work situation. So many things cause us to pull away from God, but it's not really human beings. It's not really your job situation. Our enemy is the spiritual forces of darkness. Do you think you can fight that alone? You cannot. I know I can. Together. Now we have a chance. With the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Okay, now we're talking. That's why Jesus Christ put the church together 2,000 years ago. Is the church still relevant in 2021? Do we have to go to church? Oh, my friends, we need each other or we are toast. That's why our church family just encourages people to be in small groups, because even being here once a week isn't enough. We join together in small groups to cheer each other on and to encourage each other, to hold each other accountable. If you're not in a small group with us, our groups are starting back up in January. I would love to encourage you to jump into a small group in January, and we will let you know exactly how to do that. Don't even think about it. Just join one of our small groups, because we can't do this alone. We can't do this alone. The author of Hebrews continues, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Because we don't want to fall short. We can't fall short. We have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as the ancient Israelites did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. They did not share the faith of those who obeyed. This begs two very important questions that we are going to tackle as we close out today. These two questions have been 2,000 years in the making, and we are going to answer them this morning. The two questions are this: why did Israel fail? How was it that God's people failed? And how are we any different? Let's answer those questions right now. 2,000 years in the making, we're going to answer them right now. Why did Israel fail? Let's look at the Exodus. All throughout the book of Hebrews, we talk about the Exodus, one of the most pivotal events in world history. Certainly one of the most pivotal events in the history of the Hebrew people. God did some miraculous acts throughout Exodus, did he not? While the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, even when they were walking through the desert, God performed miracles. Can we list a couple of them? What miracles do you remember if you remember the story? You shout, manna from heaven. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? God rained food from the sky. Sometimes we forget and think that God doesn't take care of us. He rained bread from the sky, people. What other miracles did God provide? Yes, he ripped a sea in half. Sometimes we forget and think God doesn't take care of us. What other miracles did we see? Pillar of light and a pillar of fire that he led the Israelites through the desert by. Nile River turned to blood. I've never seen that in my life. He turned the Nile River to blood. Manna wasn't the only thing he made fall from the sky. He made bread fall from the sky to take care of his people while they were still in Egypt. What did he make rain from the sky? Frogs. The Israelites saw every one of those miracles. They still rebelled. Why did the Israelite people rebel? Because they didn't have faith. And you and I may be wondering today, what? Frogs from the sky, Nile River turned to blood, Red Sea ripped in half, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, bread coming just out of thin air. And they failed and they rebelled because they didn't have faith. What they did have was an intellectual knowledge of God. They knew God existed. Couldn't deny that. But they did not let what they knew about God change their hearts or change their behavior. And so the Israelite people failed. Now, what makes you and I different? Are we smarter than the Israelites? Are we wiser? Do we know any more about God than the ancient Israelites did? What exactly makes us different? There is one very big thing that makes us different. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what makes us different. And make no mistake, Jesus' sacrifice is available to everyone, past and present. But what makes us different? And somebody needs to hear this today. In fact, I will ask you to tune in for the next 3 or 4 minutes. Somebody has to hear this because it's not something we really think about, I don't think, in our everyday lives. What makes us different is that God has given us faith. God has given us faith through that prophet who came after Moses. Here's what God says through the prophet Ezekiel, who is an Old Testament prophet. Somebody needs to hear this today. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my capital S spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What makes us different from the ancient Israelites has nothing to do with us. This body of flesh and bone is exactly the same as our Israelite cousins. We are no wiser. We are no smarter. We don't even have a different faith than the Israelites did. That is inherent to us. God has given us faith because Jesus Christ is the difference. And you and I today truly believe that those who put their faith in Jesus receive the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us and through us to conform us to the image of God in which we were made. It is Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you this because somebody in here today is struggling with this. Christians don't try to be good. That's not what we do. What Christians do is to let the Holy Spirit work in us to make us good. Somebody, I don't know who it is, somebody needs to hear that today. We don't strive to be good ourselves. We allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to make us good. It is supernatural. That's what we believe. Let me put this in a way that maybe some of us can grasp today. Anyone in band? Any high school band members? Any past members of the band? Anybody? I know Carly was. Anybody date a band member? Know anything about the band? In a band or in a chorus or in a musical, anywhere where there's a lot of musicians, what is the most important role? The conductor, yeah. I think that's right, right? Now, some of you who are in band will say my particular instrument was the most important instrument, but really, I think it's the conductor who holds everything together. I'm so ignorant of music that when I was a kid and I saw like a choir and I saw the conductor, you know what I thought? Boy, that's an easy job. I want to be that dude. It looks really hard to play the cello or play the flute. I want to be the guy just waving his arms. That's easy. And if you are a conductor, I am so sorry. I don't mean to make light. No. You, as a conductor, have the most important role. Because a musician knows that the second they get off track, what do? Look to the conductor who will get them back on track. Now, the conductor is not the only element that exists in a band. Of course, you have your instrument, but what else do you have in a band? Your music, right? You have your music right in front of you. It's kind of in your face. And from what I understand about musicians, especially when they're starting out, and Carly, maybe you can back me up on this, when you're starting out in a band, it's really hard to pay attention to the conductor. Why? Because this thing's in your face. And your music, of course, is the most important thing. You have to know your music. And so when you're just starting off and you're new to this whole music thing, you are just reading your music, and whatever that guy's doing over there, we can't see. But the more we practice and the deeper we grow in our music, the more we get to see the conductor, who is really the most important thing of the whole thing. Christian faith works exactly the same way. We are called to live a Christian life and to navigate life's problems with wisdom and discernment. Let's say life's problems in this case are the sheet music. They're right in front of us. Life is life. We are living life right now, one note to the next note. And life's problems are in our fear, and letting life's problems get us angry or resentful or worse, we are able to see the conductor as well as life's issues. And Jesus Christ will bring us all the peace that we need, because Jesus is truly our prophet of peace. Today, as we light the candle of peace, I want to invite you to listen to the story of Michelle Spangler. She is from our Mount Pleasant Scottsdale campus.
Malachi 3, 1 through 4. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So when I was 14, I was diagnosed with a brain tumor. I had no signs for it, except I had this crazy weird headache that just started from the top of my head and went all the way down to the back of my neck. They took me down to Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh and did the scan and found a grapefruit-sized tumor in the back of my head. They did the emergency surgery the very next day and removed the tumor, but they had to leave a little bit of the tumor in or else they would paralyze me. However, when they went to do the scans, they couldn't find any tumor left in there. And so when my parents asked the doctors, like, what happened, the doctors even said, we can only describe this as a miracle. And seeing me today, you would never know that I had a grapefruit-sized tumor in my head. And you know, God answers prayers, and never did I think that that wouldn't happen. Prayer, like, it just is such a powerful method to peace. Like, when you pray, it just is this, you just, like, I just know, at least, I know that God's got this. And for me, that's just, there's no better way of peace than knowing God's got this. Like, I don't have to take care of it. To the world, peace may be just something that you wish for. But to me, peace is knowing God is here every day.
Today we light the candle of peace, but it's not just a candle. It's real. The peace that our high prophet, our high priest offers us is very, very real. And friends, as we transition into communion, when we are able to see and feel and taste exactly what Jesus did for us, just like the ancient Israelites, I pray that you have allowed that peace to enter into your hearts. At Charter Oak Church, our communion table is open. If you are a Christian today and have a desire to turn away from your sin towards Jesus Christ, you are welcome to receive communion today. If you are not yet a Christian, you can become one right now, because God is adopting. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?